This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2018, held at Faith Builders on July 31 to August 3.
What can we learn for our day? Will Durant, who is the writer of this book, The Reformation, he wrote a number of other history books. He's an unbeliever, and this is what he says. One quality nearly all these groups had in common, referring to the Anabaptists, Quakers, and German Baptists, was their willingness to bear peaceably with faiths other than their own. The theology that supported them through hardship, poverty, and martyrdom hardly accords with our transient philosophy. But they too, in their sincerity, devotion, and friendliness, enriched our heritage and redeemed our tarnished humanity. Franklin Littell, who is a Christian historian, writes this. When Anabaptism arose, most churchmen condemned it as revolutionary. As a matter of fact, the model for Anabaptism was the early church. There were indeed revolutionary impulses on the left wing of the Reformation. Okay, now that's referring especially to Munster. But the Anabaptists, the largest sector of radical reformers, and the ones who have had the greatest subsequent influence, condemn civil war and revolution as fervently as international war and violence. He goes further and he says, the Anabaptist view of the church is a form of primitivism. Because of the stress they laid upon ethics and morals in a Christian style of life, the Anabaptists were charged by the Lutheran apologists with monkishness and works righteousness. And so, with Munster especially, Anabaptism got a bad start, and all the rest of the groups were judged by what happened in Munster. And basically, if you let Anabaptism alone, this is what they will do. It takes state and church to make the warp and woof of society. And if you allow that to fall apart, then society will crumble. And so Anabaptism was considered a criminal offense at the beginning rather than a religious offense. And so radicals they were. They broke the continuity with Christendom of the Middle Ages. The influence of Anabaptism, in spite of the bad name given the movement by defenders of the established churches, spread far beyond the immediate circle of lineal descent. In the Netherlands, the leaders of refugee churches from England came in contact with them, and restitutionist ideas helped shape the radical Puritanism which flowered during the Commonwealth in New England and elsewhere. Moreover, confirmation was introduced into Lutheran and Anglican communions as an answer to the Anabaptist believers' baptism, and church discipline was built into the Calvinist church order as the third mark of the true church, after sound preaching and sacramental life. As a result of encounters between Martin Bucer and the Anabaptists of Strasbourg and Hesse. Restitutionist thought is in the end as distinct from state church Protestantism as it is from Roman Catholicism. If you look at the handout, on the back side it says Anabaptist contributions to modern Christianity. We don't often think about that, but I'd like to read down through this list. And you might say, well, this is no longer unique. That's true. But remember, we're talking about introducing these ideas. Number one, emphasis on holy living, or it was called then discipleship. Believers' baptism versus infant baptism. Symbolic conceptions of the sacraments versus the magic that was claimed by especially the Roman Catholicism. Purpose of community and how to handle persecution. Church discipline. Missions and evangelism, which were different from the kinds of missions that the Roman Catholics had. The rite of confirmation. Now, this one is direct. There was no such thing as confirmation. When I went to school, some of my classmates, after school, would go to confirmation at the Lutheran church. And you start confirmation which when you're 13, and it's just like a catechism. Well, that didn't even exist until Anabaptism came along and helped people understand that it takes more than just infant baptism. Sometime along the way, you need to reach your young. And so confirmation came in. The Baptist denomination is the closest Protestant denomination to us. They have some roots in Anabaptist history, but they trace their line through Balthasar Hubmaier. He was the resistant Anabaptist. Long story there, I don't want to go into it right now. But historically, they do jump over from him to more recent times with Smith in England. And so it's not a continuous line. Number 9, non-resistance and conscientious objection to military service. That is so important that governments, especially in the United States, early on learned that Quakers and various kinds of Anabaptists, including German Baptists and Moravians, there are several groups of people who just will not fight. And that got put into the national consciousness early. And we've had privileges ever since. Number 10, imported ideas for emergent church concepts, such as brotherhood, anti-fundamentalism, and authenticity. Number 11, educational freedom for Christian schools and homeschools. That came about with the Wisconsin versus Yoder decision in 1972. And most people do not realize that the homeschool movement itself is dependent upon that decision. We could talk more about that. Number 12, the international message of forgiveness in the face of evil, such as the Amish school shooting. And I've noticed that there have been other tragedies where people have also said, we forgive. And I just love that kind of international message. And lastly, separation of church and state. This is the bottom line. I wish all Anabaptist young people would understand this, that this is the major contribution of Anabaptism to Western history. Our forefathers paid with their blood to separate church and state when everybody said it could not be done. And whenever they first started, it was treated as anarchy, and it was not allowed to happen because they could not fathom society holding together apart from church and state. But in Pennsylvania, it was different from New England, where there was still church and state. And in Virginia, there still was church and state. But Pennsylvania, William Penn invited all these persecuted groups, and they worked among each other. They flowed among each other like fish in the water. And they got along with each other, and the society did not fall apart. And when it came time to write the U.S. Constitution, they wrote the First Amendment guaranteeing this, based on a working model that was actually practiced in Pennsylvania. And we take this for granted today. All right, I'd like to look at a few overheads right now before we jump into this acronym on the board, NEHT. Just as an acronym, it's NET. It's an easy thing to remember. But before we go there, let's take a look at least two overheads. Some of us today are struggling with this, culture and tradition. Everybody has a culture. Everybody has a tradition of one kind or another. But culture and tradition is the soil in which the gospel is planted in any context. It's impossible for people to live without a culture and tradition. So now let's just focus on our culture and tradition. It is the soil among us in which the gospel has been planted. Okay, we have had problems. Big problems, serious issues. And the tendency is to react to those. I'm indebted to Ernest Strubar for this analogy. He says that any kind of new movement is the combination of vision and reaction. He says it's a little bit like a child riding a tricycle. He said, if the dog is running behind the tricycle and the driver of the tricycle looks around behind him at the dog running after him, eventually the boy's going to wreck. But if the boy keeps his focus ahead and tries to find a safe place to end up away from the dog, he's liable to make it. And so when people are in reaction, then they don't really know what they're doing many times, but they make an effort to destroy the culture and tradition, but they don't know what they're doing. Because when they destroy culture and tradition of their own, they replace it with another culture and tradition, most likely the culture and traditions of the dominant host culture. So many young people need help thinking about that. People react to culture and tradition as long as they're held captive by it. To transcend culture and tradition, one must fully come to terms with it, acknowledging both its strengths and its weaknesses. Maybe you have some a response to that.
What did you say? You said that any new movement is a combination of
vision and reaction. It depends on which is in the driver's seat. As far as humans are concerned, ultimately the success of kingdom work hinges on the workers' integrity to Christ's governing principles and on their ability to apply those principles in any situation using their own moral compass. When we talk about vision, that's what we're talking about. As long as our vision is cooperating with Christ, we're okay, because he comes to work and he is interested, even more interested than we are, in building his own kingdom. And so we know we're going to have his blessing as long as we think his thoughts and do it his way. But we start on our own, and he is no respecter of persons, and we are truly on our own, and I don't want to be in that kind of situation. I'd rather be with Christ, trying to get an understanding and a concept of his principles, because he's always consistent with his own principles, and he will bless the people who cooperate with him. All right. Let me move on to this net here on the board. The NE part just simply relates to neediness. And this is an old concept. It relates to what I just had on the overhead here. The kingdom of God flourishes when God himself is at work. We're thinking about what we can learn for our day. He waits until he has a person or church who will cooperate with him. Without him, we can do nothing. And sometimes we bump into the arrogance of ignorance. And whenever we get into arrogance, we just simply need to repent of it. There's nothing good there. Now, it is amazing that the Anabaptist people are still in existence 500 years later, holding as much of their radical theology as they still do. By rights, historically, we should not exist anymore, but we do. And to me, that's an indication that in spite of all the weaknesses and the failures along the way, Christ has been present in some measure, at least. That's why we're here. Now, some particulars that have kept us alive. First of all, is the two kingdom theology. And I don't want to expand on this. I'm assuming that you all know what we mean by the two kingdom theology. Along with that is the separation of church and state. Along with that is the practical non-resistance and being non-political. And along with that is the disciplined church life, where we have actually needed to take some stand on some things, especially when it comes to New Testament morality, and we insist on it, such as no divorce and remarriage, and not allowing gay people, homosexuals, active practicing homosexuals to be members. And that is God's idea, and so we just need to keep agreeing with him on those issues. I think that we probably have struggled with some homophobic things, and we need to repent of that. a homosexual is just as much of a person as anybody else, and we need to relate to them as a person. We just can't bless their practicing sin. Okay, and the Anabaptist worldview. Take a look at your handout now, and I would like to look at this. This is not well understood among us. And so, on the left side, we have secularism, where there is no God, and everything is just random chance. That's just the way evolution is. Okay? The second is Roman Catholicism, where we have the concept of the Holy Mother Church, and salvation is within the church. If you're outside the church, there's no salvation. It creates a culture of dependence, and that was the model that was in Europe for over 1,000 years. And the Roman Catholic Church held people captive, and they didn't want people to read the Bible to learn anything else but that. But Martin Luther and some other people did, such as John Wycliffe and John Huss. And in particular about Martin Luther, he said, this whole concept of the Holy Mother Church is this hocus pocus. It's God and I can be forgiven of my sins. Justification by faith. And so I have a relationship with God. You have your relationship with God. It creates a culture of independence. And believe it or not, this culture of independence got planted early in the United States and helped make the United States the most powerful nation that ever existed. Along with that, the wealthiest nation that ever existed, because it released human potential. When you think of Latin American countries who are still held captive to Roman Catholicism, it does not unleash human potential. And they have the struggles that they have to this day, in large measure, because of that philosophy. Okay, the third, our Anabaptist forefather says, that's great, Martin, but there's two legs. Truth walks on two legs. Justification by faith is where you start. But there's also, you love God with all your heart, but you got to love your brothers yourself. It's an oxymoron to talk about God and I, because Christianity has to do with not only love for God, but love for other people. And so we have God, others, and me. And in the diagram here, we have those small circles, but inside the circles, we have these dots, which represent individuals, and they are interdependent with each other in every congregation, every separate group of people. And you notice there's three of them there. But you notice that there are lines between the three, which is we need other churches. We cannot be isolated as a church all by ourselves. And this is borne out in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says he's in the midst of the churches, not just a church, and certainly not just in me. And so when people say they would like to be baptized into the universal church without being a member of a church, they really don't know what they're talking about. There really is no such thing. Yeah, there is a universal church. But people like to think that universal church is in terms of just separated individuals, and it's a faulty kind of concept. We just finished going over this.
Dodging me out here a little. Thank you.
Okay, do you have any response or questions or feedback on this diagram? It's interesting to me that the business model in the United States used to be the second one, but it has now moved to the third. Even business corporations understand that interdependence is a stronger, higher, better model than a culture of independence. And it doesn't surprise me that they've come to that, because it is the way God built the world, and they are now catching on to the highest kind of human potential there is. Okay. We'll just move on from that. Another part of the neediness. Starting something is easy compared to maintaining it over centuries. And so there are two kinds of Anabaptists. First, there are the Anabaptists who benefit from their heritage. And the other kind is those who benefit from their heritage, value it, and pass it on to the next generation. And I am tremendously thankful to the people before me who had Christ central, passed that on to me. But they also had people like that in their background who passed it on to them. And so family faithfulness is a big thing. This past year, I gave all my students right up front at the beginning of the year one of these fan charts like this. Now, this doesn't say everything, but it is just fascinating to be able to trace family by the end of the year, they were supposed to bring their charts with it filled out as much as they possibly could. And it's just an excellent project. And the students can't do this by themselves. They have to work with their parents, and they have to get books, and they talk to their grandparents and get their grandparents' books and their uncle's books or somebody who knows something about genealogy. Now, this is not about pedigree at all. This just helps you understand where you came from. Just within the last half year, I learned, this is just my own personal story, something about my family that I didn't know before. I just discovered that Lauren Strickler here, the Stricklers, and the Groves, and the Baumans, and the Brubakers, and the Weavers, and the Bears, and the Fricks, and the Eglies, and so on, all lived at a certain place called Herzl, Switzerland. And the Battle of Cappel, where Zwingli was killed, cut into four pieces and burned in a manure pile, was in our backyard, so to speak. And when I got here, I found Glendon. I said, "Look, this is our story. These are our pictures." And right there they are. This is Hans Landis' house. Hans Landis is our minister. You know, he's the last Anabaptist martyr. So this whole thing has taken extra dimension to me, and it's so significant. I wanted to share it with Glendon because he is a part of my story. All the Brubakers in this country or anywhere are descendant from the man who lived in this house right here. That's the Brubakers. And this is the Fricks place. And this place here, there's two. The Bears and the Weavers live right next to each other. I don't know which is which. I would love to go and visit that place. So back to this net thing here. We talked about this. It's amazing that we're still in existence for 500 years. And it's the work of God to continue it over the centuries. And so I say, there's something divine at work here. I have sensed it in my bones, in spite of all the failures, the immaturity, and the ignorance throughout our story. Something divine is at work. And I want to just keep all the arrogance that I might generate in within my own being, keep it down, and let God flow through us to continue his work. Because without me, we can do nothing, he says. And so I take comfort in the fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, and then I am strong. And as I shared with you with this first one right here, it doesn't even bother me to talk about our failures in the past. Because any group of people does have its own stories of failure. In fact, whenever we own up to our failures is when Christ can go to work. If we defend all our great stuff, we're on our own. Christ isn't present anymore. And so this is why I think it's so important that we have the sense of neediness so that he can work through us to do whatever he wants to build in the world. You know, history is a linear kind of thing. It's a pagan view of history to have this constant cycle. maybe a more accurate model would be like a spiral that's going someplace. You know, we do have recurring patterns in history. That's not a question. But it's never exactly the same. It's just parallel to something before it. Okay, before we move on, do you have anything you want to speak to? All right. If you're thinking of something, just raise your hand and stop me along the way. Let's go to the next letter here, the H part. I thoroughly believe that it's a ploy of Satan to deprive people of their story. And this has happened to us to an alarming degree, and I'm sad about this. I teach at Calvary Bible School. I teach Anabaptist history there. But there are so many young people who do not know the story. I found out along the way that when people think of Anabaptism, they think of beards and plain clothes. And they don't know. And so one of the things I teach the students there, I mentioned the first day, it's on the test at the end. The essence of the Anabaptist vision. I say this. The Holy Scriptures are the ultimate authority. Since they are, I order my life and discipleship to Jesus Christ. When others do the same, I enter into a body relationship with them called the church. The church operates with love and non-resistance as it cooperates with Christ to build the kingdom of God in the world today. That is the essence of Anabaptism. Not just beards and plain clothes. And of course, it's been a burden of mine for years. And I constantly meet people who are in some kind of reaction. And I'm sorry that we've not done any better. I personally think my generation didn't do so well. I guess because we were in the process of reaction. And we have not communicated our story, even told our story as well as we should. And so I repent of that, and I'd like to do something about that. And so I think that to have family as a part of your story. If young people, when you start filling out charts like this, in the books that you research, you find parts of your own story. For example, one of the young people by the name of Strike that is in our congregation discovered that the rebels came to their place near Chambersburg or Hagerstown, Maryland, and demanded money. And when the father didn't give it to him, they shot him. They went in and harassed the mother, and she didn't want to tell them where it was. And then finally, the daughter broke down and showed them where the money was in the grandfather's clock. They took off with it. Well, not many minutes later, the Union forces came by, and they found out what they did, and they took off after these rebels and shot them. So when you have that kind of story in your own family, it's significant. And I just think it's important for young people to pick up on their own story somewhere so that history becomes real and living to them. In another story, this is meaningful to me. Please pardon my being personal here, but if I get the Martyr's Mirror out and go to pages 1113 and 1114 is the story of George Weaver. Back then it was Vega. Okay, not everybody's story is in the Martyr's Mirror. Well, that's just fine. Doesn't matter at all. But here's a book, Bearing Witness. Are you folks familiar with this at all? Glenn, you really need to sell this in your bookstore. The Mennonites in Pennsylvania got the Martyr's Mirror reprinted in German so that their young people could read it in preparation for the French and Indian War. History was their way of preparing their young people for difficulty. I think this is an effort to bring it up to the present. This even has the story of Boko Haram in Nigeria in it. It's an effort to pick up some stories and bring them to the present since Martyr's Mirror. Martyr's Mirror ended in 1660. Why don't we have Martyr's Mirror version 2 of 1,000 pages? So many stories have fallen through the cracks since 1660. We got Coals of Fire, at least we have that one, which was hugely influential for me. I don't know about you. But this is another effort like Coals of Fire to reach young people. These stories are well written and they're aimed at young people. It's a language that young people can understand. And I think that we need to be doing what we can so that young people actually end up reading those. Yes.
How do you adapt the going back to your family history? If you have non-Mennonite people come in and they go in the family history, and all they find is addictions and
that's a good question.
Awful.
That's a relevant question. One man told me who was trying to come in. He says, "If I can just break my chains to the past, and my children have a platform for which to go, I'll be satisfied." You know what's also interesting? When people depart from Christ, they depart from family records, you know, so on. And that is forever. You can never go back and find where it was. But if there is any kind of connection, they can go back, and many times they can find some kind of faith in the past. But that's only if people kept records. Otherwise, you got to do what you can to keep these young people from feeling inferior in some ways. I guess we could say, you know, you are becoming a part of the family of faith. And here away, make sure you keep records. Maybe you have some thought.
I don't know. It is something we have to be aware of. People coming in can have a feel that that they're not valid because there's no roots.
I know. I'm half Rudolph. And the Rudolphs were Lutherans in West Virginia. And when the Rudolphs came in among the Mennonites, they were at the bottom. I wish it wouldn't be that way. I wish the family of faith would welcome people and do better at making them feel first class rather than third class. But there have been many names that have come in among us through the years. Some, and everyone, every place, they started something. For example, all Amish people came in 150 years after the Anabaptist movement started. They didn't share the original story. They experienced, what, 3.5 generations of the Reformed Church. But with the church that was born at Bern, 200 new Amish or new surnames came in among the Amish. For example, Hirschberger. Leroy Hirschberger's people come from that. Do you know whether Peachy or Beachy came at the very first, or was it part of the second wave? Do you know?
I don't know. It was Beachy.
Yeah.
When it came over. Peter Beachy is the person, but I don't.
You don't know what date he came over. Or whether he was, I think personally that he was a part of the Bern people. But
yeah, I'm pretty sure it was Amish, not Mennonite. So
yeah. And Jonas Souder was one of these original names with Strickler, but I'm not sure if it was your Souder, you know, or not. But it could have been. All right. All right, we have gotten so busy with other things that we've neglected our story. We've been persecuted in Europe, and we were just glad to be left alone. We come to America, and we homesteaded here, and we dropped into our dark age. And it involved huge number losses in this country. We lost our vision for a while, but we did make our money. And being frank about it, we have become a Laodicean church in many ways. I'm not talking about just today. I'm talking about in the 1800s. And it has come up through till our day. And now we're being affected by digital technology, and time will tell how we survive this. I really appreciate that we had something on the program that's actually getting us to face this, face to face, directly dealing with it, rather than just kind of passively dealing with it. Moving on with history. At first, Anabaptism was defined by Munster. And it got such a bad rap that Anabaptism was basically discarded until about 1900. Not even taken for anything serious, just a fringe movement. But today, Anabaptistry is taught widely, including the great courses. How many of you have bought some of the great courses? Okay, you can buy. I've seen at least two courses in there. I got the one, History of Reformation and the History of Christianity in the Reformation Era by Brad Gregory. He talks about the Roman Catholic, the Protestant, and the Third Way, and takes it very seriously. And then I saw another course in there that also treats Anabaptism. So what I'm saying by this is that Anabaptism, the story of the past, is now mainstream. And if you go to seminary and study church history, you will study Anabaptist history. In fact, Anabaptism is the largest field of research outside of Roman Catholicism today. It was neglected for all those years. 100 years ago, it got picked up, and the research continues to this day. As a people, we're deeply in debt to Harold Bender and his circle of researchers who launched this research. Goshen is a small college, but it has a large historical library and archives. And I was privileged to live in Indiana for a while, and I learned to know some of these men, like Leonard Gross. One day, I'll just tell you, he gave me a book on golden apples and silver bowls that he had a part in, and I didn't know how significant it was at the time, but I've learned to visit with Leonard. Finally, one day, I said, "Leonard, could I just hug you?" He says, "Okay." And I said, "I just see the spirit of Anabaptism in you." And he so sweetly says, "I try." And then there's Theron Slovbach, who is in conversation with the conservative people, and he will tell you, he told us, he says, "I was a part of the movement in the 60s to turn another way. And now he has seen where that is gone. And he doesn't feel so good about that. But what can he do now?" John L. Ruth actually spoke at the last Anabaptist Identity Conference in Ohio. And somebody raised the question in the question and answer period, "What do you have to say about what's happening with Mennonite Church USA?" He said two words: "Pity them." So who's reading history? Well, I'm embarrassed. This is a problem we've got to face. But we have become anti-intellectual as a part of our story. It's the educated men who persecuted us and killed us in the past. It was the educated men who influenced us with liberal theology. And so we have gone to the other ditch 100 years ago, become anti-intellectual. And we're still suffering the results of that to this day with our teacher shortage and sometimes some inferior teaching and preaching. And so we've ended up with a situation where those who do not know the past cannot discern the present and don't know where we're going in the future. And so we have people who are ignorant today, who speak with loud voices, and you can hear arrogance in their voices, and they hope the noise makes up the difference, but it doesn't. And the young people are confused. And I'm sorry. So what are we going to do about this? Well, we need to keep talking about it. We need to have subjects that deal with the issue, such as faith builders. They do teach on it, and I very much appreciate that, appreciate the efforts that they're making on this. Attend meetings like Teachers Week, or go to AIC, take courses at Bible school, read the MEA series. That's a Mennonite Experience in America. There's 4 books. That's probably the best overview of our story in this country, the last 300 years. And then there's other books. There was a girl in one of my other classes. She's from the old colony people in Mexico. And she says, "Where can I get books like this?" And so there are some good books around, like this one. Introduction to Mennonite History, Cornelius Dick. Smith's Story of the Mennonite. I don't have a copy of that. But it tells the Dutch story. It tells the Swiss story, which is our story sitting here. And also tells the Hutterite version. And I've discovered that the old colony people know almost nothing of their story. The Hutterite people don't know much either. And I assumed when I went to Indiana that since the Amish, Old Order Amish people would be are traditional, I thought they would know their story. And one of their ministers told me, he says, no, our history goes back to our grandpas and great-grandpas, and that's it. So my heart cries. Many, many people who are Anabaptists today do not know their story. But in spite of that, Anabaptists have changed the course of history twice. And I've already talked about the first one with the concept of separation of church and state. The second one is the Wisconsin versus Yoder. That is the most recent contribution to American history. And the homeschool movement was born out of that decision, Wisconsin versus Yoder. I checked with an attorney on that. There's a story there. You can talk to me afterwards if you want to hear that story. But the point is here, we don't want to set out and change the course of history. Only God knows where he's going with history. But we can tell our stories, and by our stories encourage people to obey God and what he's telling us to do. And as we obey God, somehow he uses our obedience to do things he wants to have done in history, such as separation of church and state, and such as the freedom to have Christian schools and homeschools. All that, the 72 decision, grows out of a stubborn man by the name of Jonas Yoder and Wallace Miller and Aidan Yutzi. And I was delighted to hear Leroy Hirschberg actually lived in New Galeras, where this started. Very interesting. And so, just helping our young people understand to learn to think the way Christ thinks, do it the way he does, and then maybe God will use us however. And we just let that in his hand. Galassenheit has largely been lost among us. Robert Friedman made a comment about the old Mennonites, of which I come from, that we had lost Galassenheit by 1930. But when I got to Indiana, I got the chance to see some Galassenheit among the Old Order Amish people. And I was impressed. So I asked an Amishman, I said, what can you tell me about Galassenheit? He said, well, I've heard of that. I really can't explain it. It has something to do about Jesus on the cross. Well, yeah, it does. But we have little idea of what it is. It's a German word with no English equivalent, and I guess that's one of the reasons we lost it. But it takes like 17 different words. It's letting go and surrender and yielding and sedateness and unperturbedness and all those things. And it's not taught, it's caught. And I had a student, an older Amish student. When I think of Galassenheit, I think of her. A model student who is practicing a kind of Galassenheit. She practiced it in my classroom. If you'd ask her why she was that way, she wouldn't have known, but she was doing it. I would like our young people to know what Galassenheit is, that it is the most compelling influence which invites people to Christ. It's the idea that it involves suffering love. Jesus says, when I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. It's the idea that when the Anabaptists were killed outside the castle gates at Ghent, it just made people who watched say, wow, what glorious dying, I want that. And so they had to kill people inside the castle because of Galassenheit exercising its power and drawing people. We have become fundamentalists as a result of part of our story. We're the conservative Anabaptists today, and if I could use a little drawing right here, and I know this is not quite accurate, but we're going to say we lived in an unbroken line. We just took the scriptures for what they were, and we tried to be obedient until the 1800s came along, and then we had religious liberalism, which came out of Germany and came over to this country and influenced us, and some Mennonites who were on the enlightened side of things began to buy into it. you really, Theron Slovak says you really can't call them total liberal theology, but it was slanted that way. And so Goshen College became a major influence that way. So much so, they closed it down for a year, put it back on its feet, and basically it continued that way. Some of our leaders back around this time, when this was happening, decided, you know, we can't go that way. And so they went this way. And this is the fundamentalist side. This is the liberal theology side. But the sad thing was, they used what was going on in Protestantism. They bought the Protestant ideas of fundamentalism. There were the Fundamentals, published early on in about 1915. A whole set of books that they used to deal with this, the liberal thing. And I'm so sorry, so sorry. We have not recovered from this yet to this day. We call our fundamentalism Anabaptism, and we think that we know what we're talking about, but we don't. Harold Bender at that time was one of the few people who refused to go with either side. He went straight ahead. He says, this is not our history. This is not our history. He went back to our own story and taught us what that was. Now, this is still alive today. May God further it. Unfortunately, this still has the major part of our hearts, and I'm sorry. Jonas, I'd like to have been in your class to hear what you had to say about that yesterday. Maybe you can talk to us a little bit about that.
Talk a little more about Harold Bender going straight ahead.
You say, I should talk to you. Okay, maybe the best thing I could do is that, I'm talking about old Mennonites now. Mm-hmm. We say that we appreciate the Sleitheim Confession. I come out of the Lancaster Conference. But we also say we appreciate the Dortrich Confession. But we really do hold to the Garden City Fundamentals. Well, the Garden City Fundamentals were written in this response right here. They're actually called the Garden City Fundamentals. And when you read them, David Berceau says it's a Lutheran theology. The Dortrich Confession starts out with God. The first article in the Garden City is the Bible. And it's a whole lot shorter. It has more to do with the belief theology, God and I, the contract with heaven thing. Dortrich basically says we live what we believe. If we don't live what we say we believe, we don't actually believe either. Now, Harold Bender got a number of people who were working on this, not just himself. But Harold Bender, from what I understand, had a little problem with the Two Kingdom theology, and he never totally fleshed that part of it out. Now, what do you have to say?
Well, I'm wondering if your three thing there is including all the Anabaptists.
I was trying to, but
okay.
Now you might be saying that the River Brethren people never had this whole story.
No, I'm not thinking about them. The older Mennonites who didn't go either way there.
Okay.
Were they the Harold Bender way?
I got you. Okay. Thank you for bringing that up. Actually, when it came, I was too broad of my brush there. Whenever the old orders were facing with this, they didn't go this way. They just said, we're not going this way, and they broke off to do what we call old order today. Thank you for that clarification. That was a valuable one. And we have old orders in a number of different branches, not just in Mennonites. We have them in German Baptists as well. And you are the old order River Brethren, so your own people also went this way. But you didn't do, or did you? A fundamentalist thing. Did your people ever suffer fundamentalism?
Well, they read a lot of stuff. You know, some are affected by it, but
You say not as a whole?
No.
Good, good. You're a survivor. Anybody else want to make a response? Okay, we need to hasten on here. In conclusion for this history thing, we have lost far more to affluence than we have to persecution. We think capitalism and Christianity are married. Our work ethic, Anabaptist work ethic, is known far and wide. And I wish our love and integrity were just as proverbial. Let's go now to the last part. The T here is for theology. We have preserved at least a good bit of this in a practical way in our preaching. And I'd like to just talk about this for a while. This is the essence of Anabaptist theology. Anabaptists have been repeatedly falsely accused throughout history of trying to work their way to heaven. That's the accusation. Why? Well, the Anabaptists have insisted that if a person has no compelling desire to serve Christ in practical obedience to him, he does not have salvation. Works don't save him, Christ does. This is broad brush. Protestantism, or Reformed theology, teaches repentance. Anabaptism says, yeah, repentance is good, but there has to be an amendment of life. And they had a word for it called Bußfertigkeit, which was finished repentance. If you say you repent of something, then there needs to be evidence, continuing evidence, that you repented of it. Protestantism emphasizes being saved from hell, the contract with heaven kind of thing. Anabaptism says that the believer receives transforming power from the Holy Spirit to serve as an active worker in Christ's kingdom. And I grew up in a Mennonite home, but the theology that I heard, this is why I made a commitment to Christ, right there. I wanted to be saved from hell. I was influenced by Reformed theology. It's only later I came to understand that becoming a Christian is an agreement to follow Christ. Protestantism emphasizes what Christ has done for me. It tends to separate salvation from Christian living, and so we get this statement, I'm saved. Well, Anabaptism emphasizes man's responsibility to give God service. It tends to keep salvation and Christian living immediately tied together. I am being saved. Now, some arrogant fundamentalists, Anabaptists, like to taunt the old orders and with the lack of assurance of salvation. And I watched some of this happen already. This particular case I'm thinking of was not actually one of our people. It was somebody who had heard about the Amish people would not give a statement of assurance. And so I watched and listened to how he did this. But the Amishman very nicely understood, but did not argue, but basically talked about this kind of concept here, about being saved. And until it's all said and done, I was impressed. But did he actually say, I have assurance of salvation? No. So I think we don't do well if we go around pushing people to give a statement of assurance of salvation. We are being saved. Anabaptists are quick to point out that good deeds are not to be offered as merit before God. Righteousness on the basis of good works is completely out of the question. Rather, the good deeds of the believer are an extension of the gracious work of God in the life of the believer. Indeed, they're an extension of the salvific work of God as such. This means that if good works are not in evidence, it's questionable whether the saving work of God has taken root in the person. That comes right out of the Mennonite Encyclopedia. Here are some basic Anabaptist understandings that we've carried down to today. That people are not totally depraved. Our Calvinist friends By the way, I learned this in preparation for this course, this subject, that John Calvin didn't even like his own theology, but he felt pushed to it.
But we don't understand that people are totally depraved. We understand that children are safe until the age of accountability. Mankind enjoys freedom of the will. Salvation is holistic. It includes every aspect of life. That's why John Koblenz's talks are so pertinent to this. It relates cell phones to salvation. The whole person is transformed into the image of Christ. The faithful church is the experiential community of salvation. Salvation is not an individualistic matter. It includes voluntary participation in the visible church. No man is in Christ without his brother. And so, is it okay to disobey? Some of our Protestant friends actually say that if you're obedient, you're into legalism. If you're into obedience, you're into legalism. We say absolutely not okay, because eventually that just goes to places where we don't want to go. There are influences sometimes that try to create a false dichotomy here between the inner and the outer, between faith and works, between objective and subject, male and female, First Commandment, Second Commandment. There's a whole lot of things. This is just an illustration where it takes two together. The tension of the two. And to separate that, to say you can have just one side or the other. Okay, for example, would reproduction happen with only males? No. Does it happen only with females? No. It takes both. Well, the same with the First Commandment. If you love God, you love your brother. You love your brother, you love God. It's together. Okay, so many times people say, oh, it's only a matter of what's going on in our hearts, the inner. The outer, that's just legalism. That's just man's works. It's just culture, blah, blah, blah. Here's a correct dichotomy. If you want to have a dichotomy, Christ and Satan, there's no fellowship there. The church and the world, no fellowship there. Christian and pagan, no fellowship there. This is the two kingdom concept. And this is a little bit being blurred in our day. And so the genius of Anabaptism is insisting on doing and being and believing. It's like a triad. Insisting, and we have to keep working at keeping this together, because the tendency is illustrated by this picture. It tends to disintegrate. You can take copies of these at all. I mean, you don't have to worry about extra. Here's a good way of looking at it. You know, the Roman Catholics were all about rituals, sacraments, and behaving with those rituals. The Protestant says, forget the rituals, just believe, have correct doctrine. In fact, Martin Luther said, a church exists where correct doctrine is being preached. That's the definition of a church. Well, the Anabaptists said, both of those are wrong. Behaving and believing are a trilogy. It's the B trilogy. All that has to be together. Okay, there are more things we could talk about. Let me say a few things and I'll end up with that overhead. The church is an organic body. It's not a resource group. We need each other. And I think faith builders and Teachers Week is an illustration of that. We need each other. No man is in Christ apart from his brother. And so, since that's the case, every one of us needs to be thinking about how we, as individuals, can make our contribution to the kingdom of God.
And everybody has their role to fill. And so, in conclusion, as we walk into the future, this comes from Francis Schaeffer. So, the motives for serving Christ, first of all, is for the God who is there. This is all about our faithfulness to Him, first of all. It's about learning to think the way Christ thinks, for truth. That's the vertical side of things. But it's also about people moving forward, compassion for people, and for culture. And may I say, for the maintenance of Anabaptist culture. Do you know the best way to attack Anabaptist theology? It's to attack Anabaptist symbols. You think about that for a while. Nobody attacks the theology outright unless you're into liberal theology. The first and easiest way is to attack the symbols. And then, moving forward, we need to be able to talk to each other. Relevant and honest communication with each other. I'm forever going to be indebted to Jonas now. If I give this presentation again, I'm going to have to remember what Jonas taught me. Thank you, Jonas. Because it's all about thinking right. And doing history is about being accurate with history. And for Scripture, what God says matters. We got to learn to think the way He thinks. Do you have any final responses before we dismiss? Thank you for your attention. You're excused.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.